Psalm 115. Thanks for finding your seats. I'm Paul O'Brien. I'm a pastor here. I have the pleasure of leading the youth and college ministry here. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 115 today. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 115. It's also in the red Bibles that we have here. It's page 510, I believe, in the red Bibles that are available at the tables by the sound booth and by the tables on either end of the sanctuary. And we're going to be reading Psalm 115 together. So there's a section that the speaker, I'm going to be reading. There's a section that the congregation, you all will be reading. And so before the reading, it says speaker or it says congregation. And then at the end, there's a section where we will read that together. So let's begin reading Psalm 115. It should be projected there. All right, so this is my section. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your scripture that you've given to us. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And Lord, I just pray that you would open to us your wonderful word, that you would reveal your truth to us by your spirit, and we would be transformed. And we pray that you would be glorified through this time, and your son, Jesus Christ, would be high and lifted up. So bless this time. Do what only you can do through it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Cambridge professor and author C.S. Lewis, many of you guys are familiar with. A lot of you may have read The Chronicles of Narnia or Mere Christianity. But he wrote in Reflections on the Psalms that he had a problem with a God who would ask us to praise and glorify him. He felt in some ways like God was a conceited person asking for compliments. And we also often sometimes feel that same way. We want God to be me-centered. We want to focus on ourselves. I want to sometimes focus on myself. But God, in the Bible, says focus on God. We are supposed to be directed to God. The Bible says focus on God. Praise God. Give God glory. To God be the glory. And the truth is, God caring about his own glory, the Bible pointing us to God, is right and good and best. But sometimes, like I said, we want to be me-centered. But God is the one who deserves glory, and that's what we're going to see today. God is the one who deserves all glory. But why? Why should all things really be focused on God's glory? So that seems to be a good question. I think that's something that we would do well to think about, and we're going to consider that. But first, let's read the beginning of verse 1 in Psalm 1. 15. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So this brings up two questions for us. Number one is, what does name mean? What is meant by name? And the second question is, what does glory mean? Well, Kenneth 2 weeks ago talked about what name means when it's referring to God. And name really means who God is. It refers to his character, all that he is. And so that's what name means here. It means the whole of who he is. It's God's character. The second thing we want to understand is what does glory mean? Defining glory can be difficult. So I want to look at a few verses to help us understand what glory means. So the first one is in 1 Corinthians 15:41, because it talks about glory. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:41, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory." So glory has to do with shining, something that is being made known, something that is visible. So stars have glory. But it's not talking about God shining like a star, right, when it talks about glory. It's talking about something else. So context is key. So what is meant by God's glory? So in Isaiah 6, verse 3, it talks about glory. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But you would maybe expect it to say the whole earth is full of his holiness, because it said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But it says the whole earth is full of his glory. The reason it says glory and not holiness is because glory has to do with something being made visible. So God's glory is his holiness, his power, all of his name being made known, being made visible. So Psalm 19, verse 1, many of you guys recognize, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So the sky that God created, his creation, it tells us of God's beauty. It tells us of his intelligence. It tells us of his power. It makes it visible. So God's glory is his beauty, his holiness, his power, who he is, his character made known. And so what we see in this psalm is the psalmist composed this psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he wants everyone to see the glory of God. He wants people to see how awesome God is. He wants it to be made known. And he wants us, as the people of God, to give God glory. So that's what we're going to look at today. The main point today is God deserves glory because he is awesome. He's glorious. And so we give him glory by trusting and praising him. God's glory is what this psalm is about. It's what all of our lives are about. It's what this universe is about. We are to give God glory. But if we are to give God glory with our lives, it's important that we understand why God deserves glory. So why does God deserve glory? The psalmist gives quite a few reasons why God deserves glory, but the first reason he gives us is in verse 1, because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So we want God to be glorified. We want who he is to be made known. We want his loving kindness and his faithfulness to be seen. Why? Because he's awesome. And we don't want people out there, outside of the church, to call into question God's reputation. We don't want them to say, "Where is their God?" We want the glory of God's faithfulness and love to be seen. So when the psalmist wrote this, there is a lot of things that I could point to and that the psalmist probably had in mind when he was thinking of God's loving kindness and his steadfast love, his faithfulness. There's lots of things that probably came to mind. But immediately before Psalm 115, we see Psalm 114 that Joseph preached from last week. And Joseph talked about the psalm. It has all this poetic imagery. And it talks about how God in power delivered the people of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the house of slavery. And he showed his might and he showed his power. And there was the rock. And God burst forth water from this rock of all things. And he shows his love to these people. And he delivers them. And he shows his faithfulness. So that's one example in Psalm 114. There's so many ways we see God's steadfast love and his faithfulness all through redemption history. It reminds me of the song, "To God Be the Glory." And that song says, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." He's done all sorts of awesome things. But this verse says, the first verse of "To God Be the Glory," it says, "So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, our redemption to win, and opened the life gate that all may go in." So why does God deserve glory? Because God's love, as Ephesians says, surpasses knowledge. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." So what does it mean? What does that mean? His faithfulness to the clouds. His love, his faithfulness. It's huge, right? If it goes all the way up to the clouds, there's a lot of it. Guys, God's love and faithfulness, it surpasses knowledge. So he is glorious. He is worthy of glory. What about in your own life? God's love is steadfast, and he is faithful because I myself, and probably you all, we fail to love the Lord God with all we are as we're supposed to. We fail to be faithful, but God is steadfast in love, and he is forever faithful. So brothers and sisters, God's love and faithfulness are beyond what we can even fathom. We want God to be glorified. We want people to see his love and faithfulness. God's love and faithfulness are one of the reasons God deserves glory. But he also deserves glory because he is the one true God. We see this in verses 2 through 8. And as we've seen, the psalmist doesn't want God to be mocked. He doesn't want people to say, "Where is their God?" The psalmist is saying God deserves glory. The psalmist is doing two things in this psalm. He's pleading with God. He's saying, "God, be glorified. You are the glorious one. I want you to be exalted." And he's also trying to stir up the people of God to glorify God. The psalmist reminds the congregation that other people are likely to say, "Where's your God?" He's reminding the people of God that people are probably going to mock this God. They don't see this God, and they're going to say, "Where is he? He can't deliver you." And so in Isaiah 63 and other places, the other nations would be like, "This God can't deliver you. I don't even see this God." And God at times was mocked. The psalmist is making people think about who God is. And he's making them think about it in a passionate way. So I could talk to Kenneth Maresco. He's from New York City. He's on staff here, one of the pastors here. And I could say something like this. I could say, "What good are the New York Yankees? What kind of baseball team is that?" Well, what would Kenneth say if I began to mock the New York Yankees? What would be his demeanor? He'd be like, "Paul, I don't think you understand this, man." And he's getting a little emotional. "The New York Yankees have won 27 World Series championships. They're the best baseball team ever. What good are the New York Yankees? They're the goodest." Okay. He probably won't say the goodest, right? His grammar is better than that. But the point is, he's getting passionate about it. He's like, "Okay, the New York Yankees are the best baseball team." And that's the same type of thing that the psalmist is doing. He's saying, "Guys, they're going to mock God. They're going to mock the living God, the one that delivered you with a mighty hand out of Egypt. That's who they're going to mock." And so the people are like, "You're going to mock God?" And then he goes on in verses 3 through 8. And he says, it's stupid for people to ask, "Where is their God?" Look at verses 3 through 7. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." So he's really stirring up the people. He's saying, "Man, these people don't know the one true God. They don't know that he's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases." But guys, there's people out there in Fairfax, in Maryland, in D.C., and they don't know the Lord God. They don't see his glory. They're saying to us, "Where is
your God. Brothers and sisters, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And our God is a God that is steadfast in his love for us, and he's faithful to us. Oh, that they would know this God. May that be our prayer. And the psalmist goes on to say in verse 8 that those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So we see the ravages of idolatry all over the place. Idolatry is consuming. We consume it, and it consumes us. Idolatry destroys. Sometimes this is readily apparent. Sometimes we see it destroy someone, destroy their lives. Sometimes it is a lot more subtle. So if you guys are familiar with J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, either the books or the movie, there's Smeagol. And Smeagol is a hobbit, a happy hobbit, a good hobbit, a good friend. But then something happens to Smeagol. He becomes Gollum. Gollum. And he has his precious. And he's changed because the ring, the idolatry, changed him, enslaved him. He became wicked. And it destroyed himself. And it destroyed his friend. And it destroyed everything around him. And then the end of the Lord of the Rings, he has his precious, right? And he's happy. He has glee on his eyes. And he's falling into the lava. And he's consumed and he's done. Sometimes that's what idolatry looks like. Sometimes we can almost see it that clearly. Idolatry destroys. But sometimes it's a lot more subtle. In Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman, the main character, Willie, worked hard to obtain the American dream. But in the end, he is disillusioned with it all. It didn't fulfill. Willie is recalling his life. Willie, at one point, says, "How do we get back to all the great times?" He is questioning his life. He tells his wife, "Work a lifetime to pay off a house. You finally own it, and there's nobody to live in it." At one point, Willie is talking to his boss and says, "I put 34 years into this firm, and now I can't pay my insurance." And life has just not worked out for him. He realized the American dream did not fulfill. Maybe you're going to be happy until you die. Maybe you'll be able to pay your insurance. Maybe you'll even be able to buy your grandkids' houses. That's great. That's awesome. Good for you. Do that. It will bless the grandkids. But if that's all we're living for, it's vanity, as Ecclesiastes says. So my heart for all of you in here is that your life wouldn't look like Gollum and it wouldn't look like Willie. I don't want us to waste our lives. But we see in verse 8 that idolatry destroys. Brothers and sisters, the Lord alone is all-powerful. Idols are crafted by human hands, whereas God crafted all of creation. So let's run, not to idols, but let's run to God, who is our help. So we've seen the Lord deserves glory because of his faithfulness and his love, and because he's the one true God. But he also deserves glory because he is our help and our shield. We see this in verses 9 through 11. It says, "He is their help and their shield." This would recall all sorts of things for the people of God. It would recall, as we said, the acts of God from Psalm 114. God is the people of Israel's help. He delivered them out of Egypt. And he is their shield. He protected them. And look at what it says in these verses 9 through 11. It says three times, it's repeated three times, "He is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield." I was reading an article a few days ago, and it was talking about some of the most popular songs in America since like 1953. And there was this study that they did, and it was the most repetitive songs do the best on the charts, the music charts. And so there's a lot of benefit. If you're writing a single, you want to make a hit, make it really repetitive, right? That's what we see. Really repetitive things. I won't sing the Lamb Chop song. I thought about doing that. I'm not going to put that in your guys' head. But repetitiveness, it helps songs do better. But this song,
This psalm is not repetitive for the sake of hitting number one on the charts, right? This song is repetitive because we are so prone to forget. So listen to how repetitive this psalm is right here. Verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. It's saying this so many times. He's their help and their shield. So many times because we are so prone to forget. We forget who it is that is our help and our shield. I've told some of you guys this story in different contexts, but a while ago, I was in a car accident. I was driving from Ohio to Louisville, Kentucky, and it was in the middle of the night. I had to get to work, had to work the next day, and I was foolish, and I left late, and I was tired. And anyhow, I was driving, and I fell asleep at the wheel. Don't drive when you're sleepy, everyone. Don't do it. But I was driving, and I fell asleep, and I came to, I woke up, and I'm in the other lane. You know, it was on 71, so I was probably going 70 miles an hour or so. But I go in the other lane of traffic, and I'm looking. There's two semi-trucks coming at the driver's side of my car. And I have enough time to respond and say three words. I say, God help me. And then I'm out. And I don't know what happened in that amount of time. But apparently, in the amount of time that it took me to say, God help me, the truck spun like 90 degrees, and the truck hit me in the tailgate. I had a bed back there and a dresser back there, and it must have just like disintegrated because I never saw any of its remains when I came to. Anyhow, I got out of the truck, and I was walking around kind of disoriented. The guy that hit me was like, hey, what happened to the guy that got hit? I was like, it's me. And he was, you know, clearly amazed. Now, I say this story not to focus on me, but to make the point that when I nearly died, what did I do? God help me. There was nothing else that I could do. It wasn't, okay, Paul, how can we get out of this mess? There was nothing that I could do in my own strength. I didn't call my mom, right? Hey, mama, there's this semi-truck coming. No. God is our help and our shield. He's the one that saves us. And sometimes when we're in great need and great danger, that's who we go to. But so often, through everyday life, we don't feel like we need it. In Leo Tolstoy's book, Anna Karenina, one of his characters, Levin, is he doesn't really believe in God. He's not crying out to God for help, like, at all. But he's married to Kitty, and Kitty's pregnant, and he's freaking out. And so he cries out to God in that moment. And sometimes that's us. When we're in great need or in danger, then we turn to the Lord. I mean, how many people have we talked to? And that's what they say. But I'm guilty of it too. Because the truth is, God is our help and shield at all times, not just when we're in great, great danger and great need. We're so prone to forget. So that's why it's, hey, he is our help and our shield. He is our help and our shield. He is our help and our shield. Let's not forget that. The Lord is our help and our shield. He deserves glory. So God deserves glory because he's our help and our shield, and also because he will bless. Let's read verses 12 through 15. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the word bless or blessed is repeated five times. This word means richness, fullness, multidimensional thriving, and satisfaction. Idols, they can't give it. Yet it says, he will bless, he will do it. The phrase is repeated four times. He will bless, he will bless, he will bless, he will bless. And it makes logical sense, doesn't it, that the maker of heaven and earth is in a position to bless. So, for example, if you are someone who can handle calculus, if I give you a long division problem, what do you guys think? Can they handle long division? I hope so, right? I think so. The logic is from greater to smaller. So if someone can jog a marathon or do the Ledman Challenge, right, like Andrew Schaff, What do we deduce about their ability to run a mile? They can do it, no problem. Guys, the Lord God made heaven and earth. He created all things. He is the glorious one. He can and will bless. That's what we see here. God is the maker of all things. It's no big deal for him to bless you. But so often we like, I'm going to make it a blessing for myself. I'm going to do it myself. No, it is the Lord God who blesses. We often trust false gods, whatever they are, but that is foolish. We must trust the Lord. He is the faithful one. He is the one true God. He will bless. So we have seen many, many reasons why God deserves glory. But he also deserves glory because he sent Jesus Christ. How does God get glory? What's the ultimate expression of God's steadfast love and faithfulness? One of the most powerful ways we see God's glory is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 talks about how Jesus is God and how he came in the flesh. God became a human in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, we see the glory of God. It says that Jesus tabernacled among us. He was a walking, talking temple, the presence of God among us. So through Jesus and all he did, we see God's glory. How did Jesus give God glory? Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What hour was Jesus talking about? What was he referring to? He was talking about his suffering on the cross, his death and resurrection. Jesus shows us God's glory because he shows us his amazing steadfast love and faithfulness and the fact that he is the one true God. Idols are inept, but God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Whereas idols are inept, God is involved. In fact, so involved that he came to this broken world in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus has eyes, and he saw this broken world and wept. Jesus has ears, and he heard the world's bitter cries. Jesus has a nose, and he smelled the putrid smell of death. Jesus has human hands, and they were pierced. Jesus has feet, and they carried a cross and were pinned to a cross. Jesus has a throat, and with it he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How is God glorified? He is glorified by his Son who shows us God's amazing love and his amazing faithfulness. Jesus makes us friends with God. People taunted those who trusted in God then, as we saw in the psalm, and they still do so now. In fact, Jesus himself was taunted as he was hanging on the tree. Where's your God? They jeered. People are still screaming those same words. It's happening in your neighborhoods. It's happening on campus. They're saying, where is your God? People may say, where is your God? Yet our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And he is pleased to love us. He is pleased to offer us salvation in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when the world mocks us, let's not be ashamed. Our God is no idol. He is alive and well, and he loves us. God is clearly worthy of worship. But how do we glorify him? How do we make much of him? How do we give him glory? We give him glory by trusting him. Again, this author is stirring us up. The repetition is almost like a drumbeat. Trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. That's what we see here. Why? Why do we trust the Lord? He is our help and our shield, as we saw. But how is trusting the Lord related to giving him glory? I think the psalmist transitions here because he's making a point of what you trust, you show that you value. You show that it has essentially glory. So I could give the example of if I wore Nike clothes all the time. What does that communicate about what I think about Nike? It's better than Adidas or whatever, right? Or if I pick to drive a certain type of car, I think it's reliable and I'm choosing this car. I'm placing trust in it, and by placing trust in it, I'm in a sense showing its worth. I'm showing its glory. When we trust the Lord, we show that he's worthy of trust. We show that he is our help and our shield and not those idols, whatever they are. So trusting the Lord
shows that he is worthy of glory. And notice in verses 9 through 11, it says, O Israel, it says, O house of Aaron, it says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Brothers and sisters, a lot of us are not descendants of Israel. We're not of the house of Aaron, but we do fear the Lord, and we are people of the new covenant. So I exhort you as the people of God, trust in the Lord, because he's worthy of trust. He's demonstrated that. You can trust him. He's demonstrated that in redemption history and in the Bible, right? He's shown it all over the place. And he's shown it in your life. So trust the Lord. He is your help and your shield. So as Christians, we don't trust as other people do. We don't trust in what our eyes see. We trust God who is invisible. And because we trust differently, we also live differently. We know the mightiest inventions of man won't save. The Lord is the one who saves. So some trust in chariots, right? Some trust in the tangible things that they can see that look promising. But we trust in the unseen God. Christians, trust for us is wholehearted life confidence. It is living for the Lord in every aspect of our lives. So our trust of the Lord isn't regulated to some section of our life. Like, okay, I'll trust God here. Awesome, I'm trusting him. No, when we trust the Lord, we trust him in every area of our lives. He is worthy of trust. We trust him. So we've seen that the psalmist mocked idols and called us to trust the Lord. And he has reminded us that it is the Lord who will bless. As we consider idolatry and as we think about trusting the Lord, it is important for us to consider that idolatry isn't just something that happened like back in the day in the Old Testament, right? Idolatry is something that we ourselves struggle with. So I think it's helpful to look at the New City Catechism's definition of idolatry. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. So what are our idols? It can be hard to evaluate what our idols are. So I think this will give us some helpful categories. Idols can be anything we trust and look to more than God. It could be a physical object. It could be property. Could be a person, activity, role, institution, image, idea, pleasure, hero. There's all sorts of things that it could be. It could be anything we make more important than God. Our idols can be anything that consumes our attention more than God. It could be anything we seek that only God can give. Again, hope, happiness, significance, security. It could be anything that becomes central and essential to life, that if we lose it, life no longer feels worth living. Yet idols won't ultimately fulfill. They won't satisfy. They never could. So we can think of idolatry, and we can think of idolatry that happens at the Buddhist temple just up the road. They do have idols, and they offer idols to those things. But we too, I as well struggle with idolatry. I look to find my hope, significance, security. I look to other things than God. I make other things more important than they should be. Yet those things, as I've said, they won't truly fulfill. So one of the passages that I love, Jeremiah 2:13, it talks about going to idols is like going to a polluted puddle for nourishment. You can go to it and you can drink it, but it won't ultimately fulfill. In the end, it's going to do yucky things to your body, right? It's not going to satisfy you. It's going to ultimately destroy you. So we see idols mislead their worshipers in all sorts of ways, and they also debase them. Whereas worshiping the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ transforms us into the image of the Son of God. Jeremiah 2:5 says it this way, they went after worthlessness and became worthless. Idols, whether objects or riches or worldly pleasures or success, have no eye to pity, no ear to hear, no tongue to counsel. no hand to help. Yet God sees all, hears all, and speaks to us and helps us with his mighty outstretched arm. So let's go to the Lord. Let's not trust in idols. Let's not trust in the God of success and the God of wealth and the God of I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, right? A lot of times it's self-idolatry. We make ourselves into gods. Because I have eyes, I have feet, I have hands, and so I think I can do it. But the truth is I can't, and neither can you all. In Fairfax and the Nova area, y'all are very impressive. But that's also a detriment to us sometimes. Self-idolatry is a thing here. Let's trust the Lord. He alone is worthy of trust. We glorify God as we trust him. So brothers and sisters, trust the Lord. We glorify God by trusting the Lord and also by praising him. Verses 16 through 18 say this: the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So verse 18 says, praise the Lord. Why do we praise the Lord? No, praise is due to us. Do we have being? Not by ourselves. Do we have wealth? Not by ourselves. Do we have possessions? Not by ourselves. Do we have friends? Not by ourselves. Do we have saving faith in Christ? Not by ourselves. Do we have gifts and graces? Not by ourselves. Do we have the hope of glory? Not by ourselves. All praise is due to God alone. All we have is by the mercy of God. So praise him. The Lord deserves all glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Unlike the idols that are made, God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is the one who has given earth to mankind. There is generosity in what God has given us, but there is also responsibility. So we don't just sing praises to God with our words. We also sing praises to God with the way that we steward the earth that God has given to us. We are his servants. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with your deeds. Verse 16 explains the way we praise the Lord with our deeds. Verse 16, we see that God entrusted the earth into our care. We praise him through the way that we work. What you do outside these walls on Monday through Saturday matters. It matters greatly. We are God's stewards. We praise him through the earth that he has trusted to us, through the way that we work. So we praise the Lord with the deeds that we do and also through our words. In verse 18, we see that unlike those who go down into silence, we praise the Lord and bless him forevermore with our voices. And so that's why we gather and sing on Sundays. That's why we're going to sing in a little bit, because we sing with our hands, with the work that we do, and also with our voices. The Lord is worthy of praise. So praise him with all that you are. Brothers and sisters, God is not like a conceited person demanding compliments. He truly deserves all glory. So as C.S. Lewis says in Reflection on the Psalms, God deserves glory, and praise consummates our joy. When I watch, say, the Cleveland Indians, and I see Francisco Lindor hit a home run, I'm like, kids, did you see that? Francisco Lindor just crushed that ball. And part of the fun thing about watching a baseball game with someone else is, you know, praising what's happening, like involving other people. So praise, actually, like when we're commanded to praise God and glorify God, it's what we want to do anyhow. When we see that God deserves glory, us praising him and giving him glory is what we naturally want to do. So if I'm driving along with David Alexander and I'm like, dude, you see that car? That's a Dodge Viper. Like, I want to tell someone about the car I saw, right? When we understand that God deserves glory, we want to give him glory. And guys, Jesus shows us. He's the definitive example of the glory of God. God deserves glory. His loving kindness and his faithfulness are beyond what we can even fathom. So brothers and sisters, God deserves glory. So give him glory by trusting and praising him. This psalm, Psalm 115, is part of the Hillel Psalms.
Hallel means praise. So this sermon series covers Psalms 113 through 118, which are the Hallel Psalms. And these psalms would have been sung as a celebration for the Passover. So Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he would have sang these songs. He would have sang 115. Jesus would have sung this song knowing that he himself is the definitive, like, declaration, the definitive example of God's glory. Jesus shows God's glory. He shows us his love, and he shows us his faithfulness. In a minute, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to have In Christ Alone playing in the background. There's going to be an ensemble. And so we can meditate on the good news of Jesus, meditate on God's glory. And you guys can enjoy that together. Ushers, if you're please come forward. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes.